about 59 passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And reading verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. At the heart of the Chronicles of Narnia is this incredible story of the great lion Aslan dying on the stone table instead of the wicked boy Edmund, who had betrayed his own brother and sisters to the White Witch. And it's really a wonderful story of substitution and sacrifice. A story that C.S. Lewis, who was a committed Christian, wanted to use to point his readers, he wanted to use it to point children to the ultimate story of substitution and sacrifice that we find in the Gospel. Tonight I want us to continue our studies in the life of the suffering servant that we find here in Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, and I want us to focus on the place the servant takes and the penalty the servant receives. Very simple. The place the servant takes, the penalty the servant receives. First we have the place the servant takes in verse 4. And here Isaiah focuses on the servant bearing the sin of his people. Now let's remember where we've been. The message of Isaiah is a message of hope. It's a message of the triumph of God's grace in the midst of human failure. It's the message of rescue and restoration in the ruins and rubble of sin. Israel and Judah and the nations have come under the divine spotlight and are facing divine judgment because of their persistent rebellion against the Lord. But the Lord has also promised them a glorious salvation which he will accomplish with his own arm, a salvation which he will effect through his own promised Saviour. And in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, we saw the revelation of God's promised Saviour. He's described as being God's servant. He's described as accomplishing or finishing the work God has given him to do. He's described as being high, lifted up, greatly exalted, sharing in the very glory of God. But he's also described as having a marred appearance so that when people look at him, they ask, is this even a man? And then in Isaiah 53:1-3, we saw the rejection of God's promised Saviour. Isaiah is perplexed as he asks, who has believed our message? Who has believed our report? Who has believed our gospel concerning this promised Saviour? The promised Saviour has been described as being like a fragile plant. He comes out of dry, parched land. This promised Saviour has been described as having no form, no majesty, no beauty that would draw people to him, that would attract people to him. You would look at this person and you would say, can we desire such a Saviour as this? And Isaiah laments the rejection of this Saviour. He says he is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of whom men hide their faces. He is a man whom people refuse to esteem. He is a nothing man. And look at what we now see in verse 4. Isaiah begins by saying, surely. It's a very strong word of affirmation and certainty. It's a word of affirmation, wonder, amazement. Isaiah is not bringing a cold and calculated word or system of doctrine to us. Isaiah is calling us. He is calling you tonight. He is calling me tonight. He is saying, ascend the slopes of Golgotha. And as you ascend the slopes of Golgotha, don't stand back. Don't just say, well, this is very interesting. No. You are to survey the scene with wonder. And you are to say, I am lost in wonder, love and praise as I gaze on what is happening to the Saviour, the servant, this Jesus. And Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah speaks here about griefs or sicknesses, and he speaks about sorrows or pains. Isaiah sees sin as being like a disease that affects the whole person. You remember in chapter 1, Isaiah writes, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the soles of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness but only bruises and raw wounds. They are not pressed, they are not bound up with oil. Sin makes a person feel wretched and worthless and loathsome and hopeless. In Psalm 38, David sings, Lord, your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink, they fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down. I am prostrate all the day I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble. I am crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Do you ever feel that way, friend? You finish the day and you feel miserable, wretched, loathsome, hopeless. Or maybe you come to church and you sit in church and you say everyone is so happy and everyone's life is so together and everyone's putting on this perfect front, and yet I am worthless. I am miserable. I am wretched. I am hopeless. And Isaiah says the servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The language comes from the sacrificial cult. In Leviticus 16, you remember, the priest would place his hands on the head of a goat, symbolically transferring the sin and the guilt of the people onto the head of the goat, and then the goat would bear the sin of the people away into the wilderness, away into a remote place. And that is what this servant, this Saviour, is doing. He is carrying, he is bearing the sins of his people away. And that is what we see in Jesus. Do you remember in Matthew 8? Matthew writes, Jesus is the one who carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus is the friend who lifts our sin from off us. And he places it on his own shoulders. And he carries it away, far away, as far as east is from the west. John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The writer to the Hebrews says, Christ bore the sin of many. Peter said, Christ himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. That is what Jesus came to do. He came to be the sin bearer, and not just the sin bearer in general, but your sin bearer and my sin bearer in particular. And Isaiah says, and yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. Isaiah speaks about the servant suffering under God's hand, smitten by God, stricken by God, punished by God. He's afflicted by God, humbled and brought low by God. When the ancient world saw a person suffering, they would say to themselves, that person has really sinned. And God's hand is against them for their sin. That's what we see in the book of Job. Do you remember how Job's friends, and we would hate friends like Job's friends, but they spend the whole book saying, Job, let's see how you sinned that's making you suffer in such a way. We see it in John chapter 9 where Jesus' disciples meet a blind man and they turn to Jesus, and in the presence of the blind man they say, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And now we're told that this servant is stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. But it's not for his sin. Isaiah is very clear as he says it's for the sin of his people. As he says, he carried our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He carried our iniquities. He carried our sins. And again, friends, that is what we see in Jesus. People look at the cross. They hear Jesus cries. They see Jesus' desolation, his agony, and they say, He must have done something really bad to deserve that. And the gospel says, no. No, the hand of God is on him. And the hand of God is against him. And it is against him for your sin and my sin. This is the parable of the principle of substitution that lies at the heart of the gospel. Jesus takes our place. He stands in our place. He receives all the sin of his people on his own shoulders. He is our substitute. He is our perfect lamb. Martin Luther wrote, and you know, we struggle to get our heads around this, but he said, Christ became the greatest thief, the greatest murderer, the greatest adulterer, the greatest robber, the greatest desecrator, the greatest blasphemer, the greatest sinner the world ever knew. Karl Barth wrote, he willed to take our place, and he took our place. This is the agony that we see Jesus wrestling with on the night of his betrayal. He comes to Gethsemane to be alone with his Father, to prepare his mind, to prepare his heart, to prepare his soul for the agony of the cross. And it's in those moments that we see this terrible weight crushing in on him, pressing down on him. It's as if he's suddenly very aware of what it means to be our sin bearer. He feels the burden of my sin and your sin weighing so heavily on him, and he cries out, my soul is overwhelmed to the very point of death. But you know, friends, there is something more. As he peers into the darkness and the gloom ahead, because he shudders and he hesitates, and he wonders if he can go further, because he now realizes in his own experience what bearing that sin will actually entail. It will have massive implications. There will be pain. And he shrinks back from that. There will be loneliness. And he shrinks back from that. There will be demonic attacks, satanic attack. He will be in the devil's line of fire. And he shrinks back from that. There will be dying and death, and he shrinks back from that. But most of all, there will be the curse of God against him, and he shrinks back from that. He shrinks back at the thought of paying the full redemption price for us. He shrinks back at the thought of being forsaken by his Father for us. He shrinks back at the thought of bearing divine judgment in his own body for our sin. Can he possibly go through, he asks, with being the sin bearer of his people? Father, if there is another way, if there is another cup, let me drink it, he says. He says, I am not willing to receive the full implications and consequences of bearing their sin. If there is another way, Father, well, let this cup pass. And there is no answer from heaven because there is no other way, and all he is left whispering is, thy will be done. And he accepts this responsibility of going to the cross as our sin bearer. You know, friends, that is the length. That is the breadth. That is the height. That is the depth of Christ's love for us. He takes our place. But we go on because we see in verses 5 and 6 the penalty the servant receives. Here Isaiah focuses on the servant suffering for the sin of his people. In verse 5 we read about the servant suffering. He was wounded for our transgressions. This word transgression means law breaking. Stepping over or crossing a known boundary. And friends, that is what sin is. Sin isn't a slip up. Sin isn't a mistake. Sin isn't a shortcoming. Sin is breaking God's holy and perfect law. And Isaiah says that the sin-bearing servant was pierced through. He died a violent death for the people's breaking of God's law, for their transgressions. And the gospel shows us what? It shows us that Jesus is the pierced Savior. His head is pierced as he wears the crown of thorns, symbolizing the curse. His hands and feet are pierced as he is nailed to the cross as the cursed object. His side is pierced as the Roman soldier thrusts it through his side. Zechariah said, they will look on the one on whom they have pierced, and in Jesus we see a pierced Saviour. And then we're told he was bruised for our iniquities. This word iniquity means crookedness. And Isaiah says that the sin-bearing servant is being crushed, trampled down, broken into pieces, pulverized into the dust for the crookedness of his people, the lies of his people, the half-truths of his people, the ways that we withhold the truth from people. He is crushed for that. And the gospel shows us that Jesus was crushed, broken into pieces as he experienced this incredible spiritual and emotional suffering at the cross. Betrayed by one of his followers. Denied by another. Rejected by his own nation. And he's left all alone, and then we hear him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He asks his Father, Father, do you not have a word of comfort for me? Father, do you not have a word of reassurance for me? His soul is in torment as he experiences these awful moments of absolute agony and stands where no one in this world has ever stood. He had shrunk back at the thought of bearing the sin of his people and drinking the cup of their judgment in Gethsemane. But now he finds himself drinking the cup to its bitter dregs. And he now has no words with which to express himself. There is nothing he can say. All he can do is echo the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, where is your love? My God, where is your approval? My God, where is your benediction? My God, there is trouble all around me and no one is helping me. He is going through hell, literally. And we're told that his chastisement brought us peace. Isaiah has been very clear in saying that Israel and Judah and the nations aren't at peace. In Isaiah 59, the Lord speaks about the people's iniquities creating a separation, a gulf between them and him. And he has hidden his face from them. There is this hostility and enmity between God and man. And the sin-bearing servant has secured peace for his people through being chastised, punished by God in their place. He comes to bring wholeness, peace, shalom to those who are without hope and without God in the world. He comes to, as the carol goes, reconcile God and man. And that is what we see in Jesus, isn't it? Paul writes in Colossians 1, Christ reconciled all things in heaven and on earth to himself through his blood shed on the cross. And you know, it's significant, isn't it? And the Sunday school ones might want to note this for future reference, that the very first thing that Jesus says following his resurrection, when he appears to the 12 disciples, what does he say to them? He doesn't say, you failed me. He doesn't say, where were you when they crucified me? He doesn't say, Peter, you've let me down so badly. The very first thing Jesus says to the disciples is peace. The blessing, the wholeness, the shalom of God be upon you. And then Isaiah says, by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah already said that the people are sick. They have these griefs and sorrows. And the servant comes to bring restoration as he carries their griefs, carries their sorrows, and is wounded and pours out his own blood for them. That is what salvation is all about. It is about healing. It is about restoration. It is about spiritual recovery. And we see in Jesus the one who comes with healing in his wings. He comes with a salvation that has been purchased with his own stripes, his own blood, his own wounds. His blood flows out to the woman who has shamed herself in a desperate desire to be loved. And he heals her. His blood flows toward the man held in bondage to lust and pornography. And he heals him. The blood of Jesus flows out to sinners of all kinds and deals with their guilt, their shame, their tears, their despair, and gives them a whole new life. You know, friends, this is the Savior who doesn't suffer with his people. He suffers for his people. And then in verse 6, we have a summary of the servant's suffering. For we did all, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah says, we're all like sheep. Simple-minded creatures, unaware of what's going on around us, unaware of our circumstances, unaware of the consequences of what we are doing, just focused on the next clump of grass. And Isaiah says, we have gone our own way. We have turned away from the path of God. We have turned away from following the Good Shepherd. We have said, I know best. I am in control. I'll do it my way. And we have found ourselves utterly, hopelessly lost. And Isaiah says that this problem affects us all. There is no one who has not known the shame of being a lost sheep, my friend, tonight. You might be saying, I am a lost sheep, but these people around me are so good. No, they're not. We are all lost sheep. And the Lord has laid on him, Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah says that the Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, lays the people's griefs and sorrows, all their sins, all their iniquities, on the servant. And the servant says, I will take care of it all. Here we see the Father and the Son intimately involved in saving us. The death of Christ doesn't secure the Father's love for us. The Father's love secures the Son's death for us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his only Son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sin. And you know, friends, that is the gospel you and I proclaim tonight. The gospel we proclaim isn't Jesus can make you a better person. The gospel we proclaim isn't we can give you a happier life. In fact, my friend, if I was to be honest with you, the Christian life will actually be a harder life, not a happier life. I said that to the younger folk last Sunday at the YF. The Christian life involves difficulty. It involves struggles. The gospel we proclaim, friend, says rather, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Father has laid on the Son the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel we proclaim tonight. And that's the gospel you offer the people in your workplace and in your home tomorrow. You don't say to them, come to church and get your life sorted. You say to them, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he has been pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That is what we take to people tomorrow. Tonight, friends, the gospel tells us that Jesus has taken our place, and that he pays our penalty. Think about it. It was our prayerlessness that nailed Jesus to the tree. It was our neglect of God's word that resulted in Jesus being crushed. The chastisement for our secret sins that we've played around with time and time again and think we've got under control, that was upon him. The lashes that striped his back were for the grudges that we have nursed against friends, against family, against church members, against work colleagues. All our iniquities our anger, our greediness, our laziness, our covetousness, our lies, our judgmental attitudes, our critical spirits, our gossip, our pride. It was all laid on Jesus and he died for it all. You know, friends, is it possible to consider this and not long to be holier and more faithful to Jesus? You know, one of the questions that we were dealing with last Sunday evening in the YF was, if Jesus died for our sins, does that mean we can live any way we please? Not at all. If Jesus suffered this way for us and bore all our sins, how on earth could we not want to live differently? Is it possible to consider this and not cling all the more tightly to Jesus when I have people accusing me of saying, you preach the gospel too much. I want to preach the gospel. I want to cling on to the gospel because I have a Savior who has done everything I need that needs to be done for my salvation in that gospel. And I don't want anyone to ever leave this building thinking that they need to patch themselves up. I don't want a single one of you to leave tonight saying, I need to sort myself out. I need to attain a certain level. No, my friend, I want you to go from this building saying, I am clinging to Jesus. Because it's all about him and what he has done. Is it possible to consider this and not desire to make much of Jesus? And I have people who are saying it's a bit extreme. Morning and evening services. 3 prayer meetings a week. Lots of Bible studies. Oh friends, it's not enough, is it? Because we want to make much of our Jesus. We want to worship him. We want to say what a great Savior we have. And we want to gather with his people and say how great he is, with the collected voices of his people. And now the Lord's word tonight, us tonight, has simply come. Jesus has taken our place, paid our penalty. He says to you, he says to me, come. Come to me that your soul might live, and I will enter into an everlasting covenant with you. He says, come to me. The work of redemption is complete. It's been accomplished. Everything is ready. The feast is prepared. Come and eat. Come and drink. He says, come to me. Come to me, my laboring friend, my wearied friend, my burdened friend. And know the rest of being under the smile of God. You know, friends, that is the ultimate challenge of the gospel. The challenge of the gospel, friends, is will we reject the suffering servant and die in our sins and for our sins? Or will we receive his invitation and rest on him, rejoicing that he has taken our place, paid our penalty? That, my friends, is the challenge of the gospel. Will you die in your sin? Will you die for your sin? Or will you rest on the one who has taken care of your sin and removed it as far as east is from the west? I think I've told you the story before, but it was a year ago, so you probably won't remember. But it was about a slave who was on a ship, and the ship was in a terrible storm. And the slave's owner was terrified. She was a very wealthy woman, afraid of losing her life, afraid of losing all her riches. And she looked at her slave and she said, "You're very calm. Why are you not afraid?" And the slave replied, "Jesus died. I won't die. He takes my place. He pays my penalty. It's in Christ alone. My hope is found." Amen.